If you are visiting, our pastor is on sabbatical, so he's not here. And our associate pastor's away with his family, so you got a third string today. So we hope you come back anyway. If you will open your Bibles to the book of Jude, the easiest way to find it is go to Revelation and turn left. Okay? And while you're looking, trivia. There's only five books in the Bible with one chapter. Right? 2 John, 3 John, Philemon, Jude. Anybody know what the fifth one is? Obadiah. Okay? So there's your trivia there. Five books with only one chapter. We're going to be looking at the book of Jude this morning. I'm going to read for us God's word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last days there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Father, as we gather and we sit humbly before your word, we ask you that you will open our hearts and minds, that you, by your Spirit who leads us into all truth, will lead us into all truth. That, Father, you will speak to us. Father, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters in Christ and our friends. Father, I pray that by your grace and mercy, they'll hear a better sermon than the one I prepared. And Father, I pray you would draw them to you and that you will raise us up, that we will glorify you and that our lives will be transformed this moment by sitting before your word. Speak to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever listen to a speech you can remember for a long time? You know, there are famous speeches that we all can think of. JFK, Martin Luther King Jr., Winston Churchill, some amazing speeches. You can just think of phrases, and sometimes what makes a speech is really the memorable quote or the memorable phrase. Ever heard a sermon that has stayed with you for years? Now, rest assured, this probably won't be one of those. But I remember being in college, I was in Bible college, and I was wrestling with the thoughts about predestination. And I was struggling with it, and I was wrestling because I was dealing with those guys, you know, those Bible beaters who just really were argumentative, and there was just no sense of grace among them. And I was wrestling because I was thinking, well, if these guys are true, why is that the attitude that's developed, you know? And then somebody invited me to go to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and I heard John R. DeWitt. And John R. DeWitt preached a sermon, Reprobation and the Glory of God. Now, there were three things about that sermon that have stuck with me for all of these years, and I can't remember a thing he said. Okay? But there were three things. One was just a cautious way he was making sure that he laid out the gospel as he prepared a message. Just as he spoke, it was clear he kept going back to the gospel and reminding us that the way he kept drawing us back to the gospel. First, it was kind of one of the first times I ever heard somebody just constantly bring us back to the drumbeat of the gospel. But then second is how in the midst of his sermon, he's talking about the glory of God, and he would stop to worship. I remember thinking, you know, that's what I think good theology does, right? It draws you to worship. Good theology should make you worship. Realize that you need to praise him. But the other thing that really spoke to me was his love for people. See, he was talking about reprobation. And there were times he couldn't finish his sentences because he was weeping. Ever heard somebody talk about hell with a smile on their face? Do you wonder, do they actually love people? Or really care about people? This sermon just stuck with me. It's kind of a reminder to me. But when we come to the book of Jude, what we have here really is a letter that's a sermon. Right? It's very different than the other letters. As you noticed, he didn't end with a greeting. He ended with doxology, like every sermon should, right? He ended with doxology. This is a letter. So really what we see here is that Jude sat down to write a letter, and the Holy Spirit took him in a different way. I mean, he tells us that, right? He tells us that's exactly what happens. He says, look, listen, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, this is why I was talking at this point, if you see in the worship folder, I said a passionate appeal to us, because he was thinking about writing something else. What that something else is, we don't know. It really was going to be about our common salvation. And it's interesting, the word there, common, is that Greek word koine, which means just how the language, the Greek language of the day was for the common people. Something we have in common. Now, again, let's just, for those of you who may not have read Jude before or know who Jude is, because we don't know a whole lot about him, just listen to how he starts this book. He says, Jude, a slave, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Now, most certainly, the only James anybody in Palestine would have known that day in the church was James, the brother of Jesus. And he starts, I'm the brother of James. I mean, imagine, I would have started the book saying, I'm Jesus' kid brother. That's how I would have started, right? He doesn't start that way. He starts a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts. And then he talks to those who are called, beloved in the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that later, but if you get interested later this afternoon, go through this book and circle every time Jude talks about love. I mean, it's all throughout this passage. And it's the love that he has for the people that drove this passion to say, I had it necessary. It was necessary to beg you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So this is a passionate appeal. This isn't something just haphazard. He didn't sit down to write this letter. This letter came out of necessity. So what is it that he's telling us to do? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now the word contend is the Greek word epagonizomai. Now if you listen carefully, there's a word in there in the middle of that word. You take out the prefix and the suffix. It's a Greek word that we get the word agonize from. Okay? This is a word for striving. This is the word that was used in athletic competition. Interestingly, this is not a word about debate, not a word about confrontation or deputation or discussion. It's about athletic competition. Contend for the faith. And what's he tell us to do? For the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, typically the word faith in the New Testament is a verb. But here he is talking about the content that is the faith. And as we see, as we go through the book, we'll see what he's specifically talking about is what? The faith that was delivered to the saints, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. He says, contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ that was once for all delivered to the teachers, right? No, to the saints. So he's talking about what we, those of us who claim Christ, who he earlier called the called, beloved, kept for Jesus Christ, to those people, the faith had been delivered once for all. And he says to us, contend for it. How are we supposed to do that? Well, he puts that on hold. Because he doesn't tell us here how to do it. If you listen, if you're reading carefully, he goes, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For, this is the why. And he goes through 16 verses of why we need to contend for the faith. Now, when you listen to that, when you read that, if you read that, I mean, there's some fascinating Bible study here. If you want to do some study with regard to Old Testament and seeing how Jude ties the Old Testament scriptures to what Jesus is doing now. There's just some fascinating things here. But what's interesting, he never identifies what the errors that they're supposed to be worried about is. He doesn't talk about false doctrine here at all. What he does is identifies these people. And you hear, I tried to emphasize it in the reading, but he talks about, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. So listen to how he describes these people. Verse 4. For certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Read verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Verse 12. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Verse 18. He talks about it later. They said, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Do you hear how he talks about them? First of all, is that refrain there, these people. Again, the warning is, these are not of us, but they've infiltrated. They've even been in part of their love feasts. He's saying, listen, look out. There are false teachers, and this is what they look like. And you got to learn to understand what they look like, and you got to be prepared. That's why you got to contend for the faith, because there are enemies of the faith, and they infiltrate. And you'll know them, and he doesn't bother to tell you how the doctrine you'll know them by. You'll know them by their character. You'll know them by their behavior. You'll know them by their lack of profession, their ungodliness. And so, if you look here, he gives us at least, well, first of all, the implication is he says they've infiltrated, they've crept in. These are really outsiders who are trying to be part of and claim to be part of the church. And he says they have crept in. And sort of there's a little bit of an indirect hit at the church, because they've crept in unnoticed. Yeah? That's why in verse 17 he says, remember, the apostles told you about this. And when he goes on to say, he says, listen, these were designated beforehand to do these. These people have been around always. There's nothing new. They've always been infiltrators. And Jude is telling the church, hey, listen, guys, you need to be alert, because these people are here and they've always been. And so he says, how do you describe them, or how do you recognize them? Well, first of all, verse 10. Now, some of these, as I read this, I go, uh-oh, right? Because I see some of myself in here. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They destroyed by all that they like. Unreasoning animals understand instinctively. So what do you see here? These are just arrogant. Arrogant people who think that they have the right to judge and blaspheme. The reality is, how often do you see and hear these false teachers who think that, you know, they can just simply correct something that they see in the Bible and say, oh, this was wrong. And there are a lot of people that go out of it kind of on a side, right, and try and sneak out. There are some that just straight out arrogant say, no, it's just wrong. He says, listen, understand, they all have the same character. They're arrogant. Verse 12. These are blemishes on your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Now, it's interesting here, and I'm using a little more Greek than normal, but there's some interesting things in the Greek. When you look at this passage, he's actually quoting or looking at, alluding to the book of Ezekiel. It says, looking after themselves. That word looking is really the word shepherding. They're shepherding themselves. Okay? It's the same passage that we see in Ezekiel 34, where it says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" How often can we identify these false teachers by the fact that what they try and do is take advantage of the flock? How many are wealthy because they deceive so many? He says here, they're feeding themselves. They are in your midst, they're in your love feasts, but they're really feeding yourselves. Be careful for them. And he says, they're grumblers. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. So, we've been put on alert. See, the appeal is contend to the faith, contend for the faith. Why? Because they're going to be outsiders who are going to infiltrate people who pretend to be among us. Those false teachers are around us, and he's saying, listen, you've got to be aware. You've got to contend for the faith. And he goes 12 verses. I mean, if this wasn't important, Jude wouldn't use 12 verses to say why we need to look out for these people. So understand how important it is to look out for these people. And he doesn't address the theology. He talks about these people. Identify the people and be alert and discern their character, because these are the people that he even later says in verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so there's the warning. There's the why. Because we're engaged in a warfare. And they're false prophets and false teachers, and we have to be aware. So how do we contend for the faith? Verse 20. And it's not what we expect. Or at least not what I expected. See, oftentimes the book of Jude is used as really a handbook for and a call for apologetics. And to argue truth and doctrine. That is not really the point here. Although there's a point for it. And 2 Peter talks about, and 1 Peter, about be ready to answer and give an answer and give a defense. That's not what he's talking about here. And that's not the how. The how, if you look at verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So there are four points he makes in this verse. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the life of the church here. Okay. Build yourself up. Now, again, one more Greek word. Sorry about that. Epioikodome. The usual word that's used in the Greek for build is the oikodome. Just like starting from scratch. That's building, starting from scratch. This word, epi, means built upon something else. So, again, he's telling us, build yourselves up on what? On your most holy faith. So he's telling us exactly what we should be doing. We should be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. This is what the church is to do. To speak the gospel to each other. To encourage one another by the use of the gospel. And use that as how we encourage ourselves. How often it is easy for us to forget that it's not just common interests that unite us, or common culture. What builds us up is building ourselves up upon the basis of our holy faith. If you have the worship folder, you'll notice in the back, there's a little announcement there about the Samson Society. For many of you, that may seem like a secret society. Nobody knows what really happens there. But I want to kind of open the curtain a little bit and just kind of remind you. So one of the things that happens is there's just a bunch of guys get together for an hour and talk. Now, can you imagine what would happen? A bunch of guys, no women around, talking for an hour. Man, that can go off the rails, right? How do we keep that from going off the rails? Well, we have a format that we follow. And let me read just a small portion of the format for you. It says, as Christians, we meet at other times for worship, for teaching, or for corporate prayer. Today, however, we meet to talk. Our purpose is to assist one another in our common journey. We do so by sharing honestly out of our own personal experience the challenges and encouragements of daily Christian living in a fallen world. Our faith rests in the love of God as is revealed in His Word and in the life of His Son. This is the great fact of the gospel, which is the foundation of our charter. And then somebody in the room will read the fact, and I'll read that to you. God exists. In the timeless mystery of the Trinity, He is perfectly harmonious, perfectly whole. God is our Creator. He designed us to live in eternal harmony with Him and each other and to care for the rest of His creation. Spurning God's fellowship, we all have sinned, forfeiting our created place and losing our spiritual lives. I myself have personally defied God's law and rejected His love. Alienation from Him has produced darkness and chaos in my life, for which I have often blamed others. God has continued to love me even in my act of rebellion, and in Christ has done everything necessary to restore me perfectly to Himself. As I accept responsibility for my sin and find forgiveness in the finished work of Christ, I experience reconciliation with God and am progressively restored to harmony with myself and others. Despite the lingering effects of sin, I am a restored son of the sovereign Lord, whose Spirit is at work in my weakness, displaying His glory and advancing His kingdom. Now, we recite that every single week. Why? Because eventually some guy in the room is going to start whining. Some guy in the room is going to want to blame somebody else for their own sin or their own struggles. And thankfully, somebody in the room is going to pull us back to the fact and remind us of the gospel that I myself have personally defied God. And alienation from Him has resulted in chaos, which I've blamed others. See, we're going to remind ourselves every week of the gospel because it's so easy for us to forget. And so easy for us to say, but you know, yeah, I'm not married to your wife, I have mine. You know, or to blame other things. We easily go that way. We need to be reminded of the gospel, and somebody in the room will step up and remind us of the gospel. And that's why we recite it, because we forget. That's why we recite creeds, because we forget. And we need to be reminded of the gospel. See, sometimes it's a simple thing. So for the last several months, the elders of the church have been receiving these postcards. You heard Dave mention it. I have no idea where they're coming from. This has been one of the biggest blessings for me this year. Not only are they beautiful cards, I mean they're gorgeous cards. And at first it took me a while to realize they're not coming from the same people. A bunch of different handwritings. It's just encouraging. And you know, I was wrestling with what I was going to preach. I had no idea. This is one of the first times that I was like, Dave said, you know, preach what you want. I had no idea, and for some reason, I'm sitting there thinking, I've never preached through Jude, I'm going to preach Jude. That Saturday, I get this card. And it says, now to Him who is able to keep you from falling. You know, I was like, talk about an encouragement. Talk about an encouragement. How easy it is to encourage and build ourselves up in our most holy faith. That's the kind of stuff that the church needs to do, right? To encourage each other, to speak one another, to build each other up. But sometimes how easy it is to screw that up. So recently, in our community group has a high and low. We try to get this conversation going. And one of us was talking about a particular low that she was feeling. And I connected with that. And she was there in the gospel, but I connected with that, and I went off the rails political. And the conversation went that way, and somebody felt offended and responded because of their own concerns and their own feelings. They thought differently from me. And I was sitting there when we finished, and I thought, man, if only we had started like Samson, I might have remembered the gospel. But I didn't. See, politics isn't going to unite us. The reality, if we were united politically, we'd be a political party, right? Not a church. It's the gospel that's going to build us up. It's the gospel that's going to restore us. Theologian Michael Horton said, if you don't invest in the Christian biblical drama and doctrines, you will be shaped by the drama and doctrines Madison Avenue is selling you every day that you are getting from CNN or MSNBC or Fox. They're going to tell you who you are, and it's not going to be in Christ. Right? See, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Talk to each other about your holy faith. And it's, and again, the implication, it's a building. This is corporate. This isn't just something I do by myself. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to remind me of the glories of the gospel, because I'm going to forget it. I'm going to forget it when I walk out the door. And I preach today. All right? So then what he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have just said pray, right? He says pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that about? So Thomas Manson, a Puritan, wrote a commentary on the book of Jude. And on these two verses, he wrote 23 pages. 23 pages. They were saying if they printed the book now, it'd be 1,000 pages long, right, on the book of Jude. But he talks about understanding prayer as a means of grace. I mean, do we use that technology? Do we use that terminology when we think about it? You know, the only recording of Jesus getting angry was in the temple, saying, my house is a house of prayer. You think that was important to him? Pray in the Holy Spirit. What does that do? See, when he's telling us to build ourselves up, these are all tied in. These are a reminder. See, when you pray, you're both telling him and being reminded by the Spirit of what God is doing. Now, it's why he finishes in doxology. Remember, when Jude starts the book, he says, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. He ends by saying, now to him who is able to keep you. But here, he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. See, the reality is the call for us to pray. How many of us even just do the simple exercise of a simple prayer? But he is saying here, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray so that you are led by the Spirit into all truth. Pray so that you don't just pray your own passions and desires, but you pray His Word back to Him. You pray for Him, the gospel that He's done. Pray it back. So for what? So that He infills it in you. So that you get used to saying to Him. And then saying to others, listen, I am in desperate need of the grace of God. I am a sinner. I am judgmental. I am full of pride. I am arrogant. I am boastful. I need your mercy. But see, we're not inclined to say that anyway, right? We're inclined to say, he is arrogant. He is boastful. I, as Hart said, am morally superior. But you don't pray that way, do you? Nobody prays, I am morally superior. Prayer is where we tell the truth. So imagine if we did it more often. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We read as part of the call to worship, John 15, right? Abide in me. If you look there in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Look at that, when you're abiding your prayer, right? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as my Father, I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. So when he's talking about abiding, right, there's obedience here. What does he say about these people? They're disobedient. They don't submit to authority. How do we know whether we're abiding or not? Obedience. So it's easy. We've got in this letter, and if we see it, if you haven't heard it yet, because I haven't said it, he said keep and kept and able to keep. What's Jude talking about here? This book is about how we know we don't fall away. This book is all about our perseverance. And how do you know if you're abiding in him? You keep his commandments. Now, take a look at 1 John. There's other ways you know you're abiding in him, right? Loving people. He who does not love does not know me, right? God is love. The reality is we see here, he says, keep yourselves in my love. And then he says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This harkens back to the book of Habakkuk, where he's talking about the prophecy, right? And he says, and the Lord says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and wait and position myself and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to an end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. This isn't a passive waiting, right? I mean, there's all kinds of waiting. You know, theoretically, if you're a husband going to meet some friends for dinner and your wife is getting ready and you are theoretically waiting, is it very helpful to say, are you done? Are you ready? You know, waiting isn't just about passivity. How oftentimes do you plan a vacation? And you go, you know, I got time. It's months away or years away in some cases. And all of a sudden you realize, oh no, it's Friday. You throw stuff in the suitcase. You run to the airport, barely get there in time, and you're all stressed out. You knew it was coming, but you weren't thinking about it, right? Waiting is living with your whole life orientated to the expectation. It's not just sitting there passive, but it's a whole life orientation to, yes, while I am doing the other things I am doing, I'm expecting what? The mercy of God to be revealed. Listen, understand, we're not waiting for us to get our just desserts. Heavens no, right? We're waiting for mercy, for all of mercy to finally be revealed. And this is what contending for the faith is. It's to get to a position that our life is orientated or directed to his mercy being ultimately revealed. And what falls on the heels of that? And it's like Jude was thinking about mercy, and then he says, in verse 22, and have mercy. Now, if you've been following Brian on his sermon series and we've taken about vision, it is no stretch to look in this book and see call, build, send, right? Call, build, send. The very first verse is talking about us being called. And the building is the contending for the faith. And now here he says, and have mercy. Now think about it. There are only two ways to deal with the guilty. Right? Only two. Judgment or mercy. That's it. That's the only way to deal with the guilty. Judgment or mercy. And yes, there's time for judgment. And the scriptures talk about time for judgment. But if you read Jude, he doesn't mention judgment. He says mercy three different ways. Look at that. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. What's he talking about? Who are these people? It doesn't matter. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy. Is that what the church is often known for? Are we known as a people of mercy? Or are we known as a people of judgment? The reality is there really isn't only two ways to deal with the guilty. And we're guilty and we're waiting on mercy. What are we going to give out? He says, have mercy on those who doubt. There are going to be people in our midst who are going to fall prey to false teachers and false prophets. And he says, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. And then he says, snatch them out of the fire. Some of you may have wondered why Greg read Zechariah chapter 3. But Zechariah 3 is what Jude has in mind here. If you look at verse 2, Zechariah 3, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, I'm going to start at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed in filthy garments. Jude is thinking about Zechariah when he's writing this. And he's thinking about that Joshua represents the high priest. And he's there to be accused by the evil one. And the angel of the Lord says, this is one, a brand plucked from the fire. I have rescued him. And look at his filthy garments. I'm taking them off. And that's what he's telling us to do. To snatch them, plucking them from the fire. What does that mean? That means loving people is going to get you dirty. Loving people might even hurt. Plucked from the fire, they're perishing. And he's telling us who are waiting for mercy, pluck some from the fire. And then he says, do it with fear. Hating even the garments. What garments is he talking about? Theirs or ours? Man, how easy it is when we're reaching out to someone who's struggling with sin to focus on theirs and not think of our own. He says, have mercy with fear. See, we're called to contend for the faith. We're called to strive for the faith. But what's our reminder? What's the motivation? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. What do doxologies do? Doxologies remind you that although you're called to strive for it, although you're called to work and to be obedient, doxologies remind you that somebody else is behind you doing all the work anyway. To remind you that it's in somebody else's power that you're going. That's by somebody else's strength. And it's for somebody else's glory that is happening. See, don't underestimate the power of God to keep you from stumbling. That's why we can be bold and courageous and have mercy on someone else. That's why we can let our lives get messed up with the sin of other people, and why we should do it with fear. Because yes, our own sin will tie us up. And yes, it's very easy for us to fall in our own filthiness. But the reminder is that him who is working to keep us from falling. See, we're kept for Jesus Christ. But we are keeping ourselves with the what? With the knowledge that we are being kept. To him be all glory. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all suffering, from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you. You're going out and you're coming in. From this time forth and forever, he has sealed that promise with the blood of his own son. Because of the work of Jesus Christ for us, we are kept for him, and he has the power to keep you from stumbling. See, it is not about your ability to hold on to him, even though you're called on to hold on to him. He holds on to you. But for his grace, I will stumble. I will fall. But for his grace, I'll pick up the filthy garments and put them back on myself. Absolutely. But he is able to keep me from falling and to keep you from falling. He is able to present you blameless before the throne. He will present you before the accuser and say, "This is a brand plucked from the fire. I have taken off his filthy clothes." Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.